In Matthew 7:15, Jesus Christ warned us that false teachers would come. The Lord said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves." Christ warned us that there would be people who look and act like saved Christians. There will be people in churches and even in pulpits who you may think are saved Christians. They are dressed in sheep's clothing. However, they are secretly raving wolves. False teachers are very deceitful and cunning, just like the devil. We are to call these wolves out and mark them and avoid them. These heretics need to be rebuked and rejected, and that is what this film seeks to do. There are many false prophets today who are preaching this heresy started by Augustine and propagated by Zwingli and Calvin. Many big-name false prophets of the day spread the lies of Calvinism, such as John MacArthur, James White, John Piper, Ray Comfort, Paul Washer, Jeff Durbin, and many more. Calvinism has infiltrated the Baptist movement, and even many Baptists today who reject Calvinism have allowed the theology to affect the practice of their faith. We will mark this false doctrine and its false prophets. We will debunk these false teachings and rebuke these heretics. And we will avoid the false teachers while trying to save those who have been deceived by this doctrine of devils known as Calvinism, a Reformed theology.
In the 4th century AD, Catholic Augustine of Hippo taught things like baby baptism and baptismal regeneration. He had also begun teaching that God predestined everything.
This doctrine had not been previously taught before. Even after he taught it, almost everybody still rejected it.
It wasn't until the 16th century when Huldrych Zwingli introduced the Reformed tradition in Switzerland.
Where Calvinism comes from, it doesn't come from any Baptist. It doesn't come from the Baptist history. It doesn't come from the Baptist forefathers. It comes out of the Catholic Church.
Augustine was also a big proponent of the coercion doctrine.
The false religion and all of it, it's all about control.
The people who didn't believe, like the Catholic Church believed, need to be tortured and exiled, even going as far as killing what they defined as heretics.
Well, in order to get people to believe this, either they have to fool them or they have to put fear in them. And that's what they do, is they put fear in people. Say, believe this or die.
This is this coercing someone into believing something, using the power of the sword to force someone to believe a certain thing, and then branding someone as a heretic if they did not. And so whenever we see that word heretic, really, I think of a heretic that someone who rejects the gospel, but they are branding anyone a heretic that goes against what they basically say.
In other words, anybody who believed like a Baptist would have been tortured and put to death by the Catholic Church because of teachings like Augustine's.
You know, I think of just three major kind of false religions that do this or did this was Catholicism. Obviously, they went to cities and said, believe this or die. You know, Calvinism, a lot of the Baptists, they killed our forefathers. They killed them. And they also think of Islam as also another religion. They say, believe this or die.
So Huldrych Zwingli was actually responsible for the persecution of many Baptist forefathers. He actually had the Zurich Council put to death anybody who would not baptize their babies.
Zwingli was definitely taught by Grable and Felix Mons the truth about these doctrines, and yet he rejected them and persecuted them and eventually killed them.
Huldrych Zwingli believed and taught predestination with other reformers, and people started referring to them as Zwinglians. Soon after this, a man named John Calvin of France began pushing this Augustinian doctrine further.
John Calvin, he hated the Anabaptists as well. He was responsible for the arrest, banishment, and even the execution of many of our Baptist forefathers.
And that's why, to me, it is sad that so many Baptists in our present day are Calvinist. If they understood the history that John Calvin and his followers, Calvinist, persecuted the Baptist, and yet now so many Baptists have swung to being Calvinist, really, if we understood our history, I think it would affect our theology and our philosophy and ministry.
John Calvin was a huge proponent of the predestination doctrine.
He became the face of the movement amongst Protestant reformers, and that is why the doctrine is now popularly referred to as Calvinism.
Many false prophets have come and gone since the days of John Calvin. Some of these were the likes of John Knox from the mid-16th century, who founded the Presbyterian denomination.
John Fox of the 16th century, who was a famous church historian.
Roger Williams of the 17th century is famous for founding the first Baptist church in North America. However, he was a Puritan and a Calvinist and preached Calvinist doctrines like the particular Baptist.
John Bunyan of the 17th century, who is famous for the Pilgrim's Progress. He was a Puritan Calvinist who taught a hardcore lordship work salvation.
Matthew Henry from the late 17th century was famous for his commentary on the Bible, but was also an unsaved Calvinist.
John Gill, he was a famous theologian and was a hardcore Calvinist.
Then we come to Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. Edwards is famous because of his Puritan preaching in America.
So a lot of people don't know this about Jonathan Edwards, but according to Edwards, his own personal testimony, he said that he wasn't saved until the last year of college, whenever he finally embraced the truth of Calvinism.
Edwards was popular for kickstarting the First Great Awakening, in which he preached hardcore Calvinism.
Now, one of the reasons Jonathan Edwards is really popular and famous, especially nowadays, is because one of his sermons called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The thing about the sermon, even though it was hellfire and brimstone and, you know, that would all make good preaching, he taught a hardcore work salvation. It was a very Calvinistic sermon.
More Calvinist false prophets include George Whitefield from the 18th century, who is a popular Calvinist known for being one of the founders of the Methodist Church and being one of the preachers of the Great Awakening.
William Carey, he was born in the late 18th century and died in the 19th century. He was famous for leading to the founding and also being the first missionary of the Baptist Missionary Society, also a hardcore Calvinist.
George Mueller from the 19th century, famous for founding orphanages, was also a famous Calvinist who is one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren movement.
J.C. Ryle, he was born in the 19th century, but he didn't die until 1900. He was the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, and he's really famous amongst theologians, and he was a popular Calvinist.
Charles Spurgeon from the late 19th century was a very famous Calvinist particular Baptist preacher who held to the Reformed theology and defended the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith.
Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was in the 19th century. He was a popular Reformed theologian who was also slightly charismatic, but a five-point Calvinist.
Arthur Pink from the early 19th century was popular for being an advocate and preacher of the Calvinist theology.
R.C. Sproul, born in 1939, he died in 2017, just a few years ago, but he was a big advocate and preacher of Calvinism.
Bettner said the Reformation was essentially a revival of Augustinianism.
In modern times, we have popular preachers today who are hardcore Calvinists, and they are ready to pick up the torch. These popular preachers today are John MacArthur, John Piper, Ray Comfort, Steve Wilson, Albert Moeller, Paul Washer, James White, Vody Bachum Jr., Jeff Durbin, and many more. These are the men of old and of now who are preaching the heresies of Calvinism.
When one thinks of Calvinism, one of the first things they think of is God's sovereignty or predestination or their doctrine of election. It's because this is the backbone and the foundation for all of their doctrines.
It all starts with the idea that God is completely sovereign over everything and foreordains it. They teach that God predestines everything.
The idea that God is sovereignly in control of everything, whether good or bad, is really the backbone of every single doctrine of Calvinism.
God does not mechanically dictate everything. He has chosen in his sovereignty and his omnipotence that his creation would have a free will. This is God's choice. God could have chosen that everything would go by his plan and that everything would be puppets in his hands, but that's not what God chose. God chose to create a creation that would have free will, so that way we could have a choice in whether we would love him and serve him. Because God wants us to have that choice.
Things happen against God's will or against how he would desire. The Calvinists have somehow turned the word sovereign to mean total divine deterministic control. The word sovereign means supreme authority or leader. If a king has full authority in a land, does that mean that everything that happens is exactly how the king wants it to be?
No, but the king would justly punish rebellion. The presence of sovereignty does not mean the absence of rebellion against the king's will.
The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men.
Everything in heaven happens according to God's will. It is a perfect, sinless place. But the earth is not so. The earth is filled with wickedness.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
See, this goes right along with the last verse. God's will is done perfectly in heaven, but not so in the earth. If it was, why would we have to pray for this? Why would we have to pray for God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven? It's because it's not done in earth as it is in heaven.
Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a cover but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked of my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion.
In this world there is sin and there is rebellion. Even though God is surely sovereign, they rebel against God's authority, and they commit actions, as it says, not of me, referring to God.
And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin.
Here we have a very clear verse about these people who are literally sacrificing their children to Molech. And then God says that he did not command this. He did not think about this. He says that it didn't even come into his mind. Now, obviously, we know God sees everything. He knows everything. So God saw this coming. He foresaw it. But God is using strong language to get across that this is not of him. This is not something he's done. This is not something that he willed. This is not something that God made happen. God did not decree this. God is disgusted with it. He is repulsed by it. It is an abomination in the sight of God. But for the Calvinists to read the verse and then say, no, this was in God's mind. God made it with his mind, that God decreed it sovereignly. This is an attack on the nature of God, on the character of God, to say that God made this abominable act happen.
For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
This verse mentions someone hindering them from obeying the truth, and that this persuasion did not come of the one who called them. So we can ask ourselves, well, who called them? Well, it was God. So we see that this hindering from obeying the truth did not come from God.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
See, God does not tempt man to sin. He does not tempt you to sin. He does not tempt me to sin. When you sin, that is of your own will. You are the one making yourself sin. God does not tempt anybody to sin.
They'll say man doesn't have free will, but the Bible specifically says in the book of Leviticus several times, talks about the free will offering, that they'll bring the free will offering of their own free will. So if God is talking about a free will offering and people bringing it of their own free will, how do we not have free will?
This is just a real clear understanding of this verse and just a clear understanding in general that God does not tempt men to sin. What is bizarre is that the Calvinist takes it even further. Not only do they teach that God tempts men to sin, but that God actually is orchestrating every sinful act.
What a bizarre and wicked interpretation of this verse, and just an attack on the nature of God. Now, there is one verse that Calvinists use, and it can confuse some people and make people think that maybe the Bible does teach Calvinism. This is actually a verse that many atheists and skeptics of the Bible use to attack the Bible. And really, it just comes down to a misunderstanding of the definitions of words. The verse is in Isaiah 45, verse 7.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
There are two types of evil, or two definitions, really. One is the immoral, wicked, sinful side, and the other is calamity, destruction, pain, sorrow. One is sin, while the other is the punishment for sin. See, God is not evil in the sense that he is not wicked, he is not sinful, he does not do sin, there is no sin or darkness in him. But things like tornadoes, earthquakes, disease, famine, those are in God's hand, and therefore he does control those. See, whenever a place is really wicked, that is sin, or that is evil. But God can punish it by bringing destruction, or by bringing sorrow or pain. And that, by definition, is evil, but it's not sinful, it's not wicked. God is holy, God is just. To use this verse to teach that God is not only the author of sin, but that he orchestrates every sinful act, not only is it a misunderstanding of Scripture, or a twisting of the passage, or a misunderstanding of words, it's also an attack on the nature of God. It's a total blasphemous teaching.
Many Calvinists today herald Romans 9 as the passage that teaches their flawed predestination doctrine.
I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my own brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Calvinists will show that Romans 8 is talking about God's love and salvation, and then will assume that Romans 9 is also about salvation.
Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
In the beginning of Romans 9, we see a topic change. Paul begins talking about how his wish is for his people, Israel, is to be saved. In verses 6 through 7, we see a shift in thought, explaining how just because you're Jewish doesn't mean they are God's children or God's elect, but election is based on Jesus Christ and being in him, and being a child of promise. Now, who is a child of promise?
That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
If you read these verses out of context, it slightly appears to say that God predestined everyone before they were even born.
It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Using verse 13, they also say that God chose to either love you or to hate you before you were even born as well.
These verses are talking about the children of promise, and how God's plan was for the promise to come through Jacob and not Esau. But here's the thing, these verses aren't even talking about the people Jacob and Esau. They're talking about the nations of Israel and Edom.
Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and the waters that are poured down on the steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the other shall serve the younger.
Notice, reading about Jacob and Esau, there was never a point when Esau served Jacob. There was never even a point when Esau's nation served Jacob's nation in their lifetime. These are events that happen later on in history. So we can clearly see just from the historical account of the Bible that this was not talking about Esau and Jacob on a personal level. It was talking about the nations.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid.
The following verses follow the same context. God is justified in choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel, to bring the Messiah. He can choose whatever nation he wants to bring the Messiah, but he chose Israel. Why, though? Is it for no reason at all? Is it just an unconditional election? He just unconditionally, for no reason, chose Israel to bring the Messiah? No. Is it because they were more righteous? Was it because they obeyed God more? No. It's because they believed in God, and so God chose them to bring the Messiah. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not believe in God, if they followed pagan gods, God would have never chose them to bring the Messiah. But because they trusted in God and they believed in the God of the Bible, then God chose them to bring the Messiah.
For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?
Calvinists love to point at verse 18, and where it says, Whom he will, he hardeneth. And they'll say that God chose for the non-elect to not be saved. Or they'll talk about Pharaoh, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they'll say, you know, God chose for Pharaoh to be damned before he was ever even born. Now, does the Bible say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart before he was born? Or does it say that God chose for Pharaoh to be damned before he was ever even born? It doesn't say anything like that. The truth of the matter is that God rejects people in response to them rejecting him. See, God loves people and he chooses for people to be saved. But when they keep rejecting him, God in turn hardens their heart.
Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto the vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient.
We see that when somebody hates God, or they reject God, or they even hate him even in their mind, or they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge, that they despise God that much that you'll mention God to them and they just completely reject you. That makes them angry to even think about God. That they reject God, and therefore God in turn rejects them. That God, he hardens their heart. He blinds their eyes. He's the one who sears their mind to not be saved. And it says that they cannot believe.
But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they cannot believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.
Notice that it doesn't say that God chose before the world began for them to not be saved, or for them to not believe, or that, you know, God wouldn't allow them to believe from the beginning. It says that they rejected him, and therefore God blinded their eyes, God hardened their hearts so that they could not believe. No, the offer was always there for them, but when they keep rejecting Christ, as we saw in the passages previous, therefore Christ in turn rejects them.
You don't get an infinite amount of chances to be saved.
Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them.
In Romans 9, we see sort of a switch. God chose the nation of Israel to bring forth the Messiah. But Israel rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he sent this offer to the Gentiles, and he calls some of them his people, which were not his people.
That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.
These further explain that election is in Jesus Christ, and that predestination is about the Messiah.
And whether a Jew or a Gentile, we are elected as God's chosen based on whether we are in Christ or not.
That is the context of Romans 9.
Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is the first verse that they mess up, really. Right here, this says that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now they say, well, oh, there you go. They've been chosen, right? Well, what have they been chosen to? God has chosen the whole world to be without blame before him in love. That is God's desire. That is God's purpose for mankind. It's not what mankind will do. It's God's purpose for mankind. And then verse number 5, they mess up again. It says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace.
Calvinists twist and change this passage really, really bad. Now, just at a base reading of this passage, you might think that what the Calvinist is saying is scriptural, but it's not. Remember, what is the Calvinist saying? The Calvinist is saying that we were chosen to be saved, or that we are chosen to be in Christ. The passage doesn't say we are chosen to be in Christ, it says that we are chosen in Christ. The choosing isn't based on whether you would be in Christ or not. It's that all who are in Christ are therefore chosen, because God chose that all these blessings would come through Christ.
Notice how the scripture constantly says, in him. We were chosen in Christ. We were not chosen outside of Christ.
Notice also that before we were in Christ, when we were outside of Christ, we were not chosen because we were not in him. The choosing is all about being in him, being in Christ.
The main crux is that that God did predestinate Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, that in the eternal counsels of God, that he devised salvation's plan, and that Christ would come and take our place and be buried and rise again the third day, the wonderful, glorious gospel message. And I am predestinated, Romans 8:29, now to be conformed to his image. I am every day to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that God's divine eternal plan was for Christ to come and to die on the cross for our sins.
Here is the biblical doctrine of predestination. Before creation, God chose, or he foreordained, or he predestined that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God the Son, would come down as a man, live a sinless life, die on the cross, be buried for 3 days and three nights, and rise again from the dead, and that all who would believe in him would receive eternal life and would also be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the biblical doctrine of predestination. Predestination is all about Jesus Christ. It is not about who would be saved. It is about Jesus Christ being the way that we would be saved. And that if you are saved, that you will be in him, you will be chosen, and you will receive the blessings of God. When people think about or talk about Calvinism, one of the main things they think about is the predestination doctrine. But another thing that people think about often is TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism.
There's no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else.
Many Calvinists actually equate Calvinism with the gospel, and anything else they consider a false imitation. But in reality, we're about to find out that Calvinism is actually a false gospel.
John Piper said on the back of his book, The Doctrines of Grace, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, Perseverance of the Saints, are the warp and the wolf of the biblical gospel that so many saints have cherished for centuries.
We could discuss many more quotes, but understand that Calvinists do not hold their Calvinist doctrines as small things. To them, they are the main things, and to disagree with them is to hold to an imitation of Christianity.
The origin of these 5 points came from the Canon of Dort. This judgment took place in the Dutch city of Dordrecht in 1618 and 1619.
These doctrines were referenced to as the 5 points of Calvinism for a couple hundred years after the Canon of Dort. However, in 1905, Cleland Boyd McAfee organized the 5 points as TULIP in a lecture to the Presbyterian Union in Newark, New Jersey.
Bettner says in his book that the Calvinistic system especially emphasizes 5 distinctive doctrines. These are technically known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and they are the main pillars upon which the superstructure rests.
These 5 points we're going to go over, they're not the whole of Calvinism, but they are the foundational doctrines of Calvinism upon which the rest of their doctrines rest.
R.C. Sproul said, "To be a 4-point Calvinist, one must misunderstand at least one of the 5 points.
Sometimes you'll encounter someone who believes in 3 or 4 points of the TULIP, but most of the time, if you believe in one logically, you have to believe in all 5 points.
These 5 points are as follows: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
So today I've come to Temple Baptist Church in Lenoir, North Carolina to sit down with Pastor Joel Bixler. We're going to talk about Calvinism, predestination, and TULIP.
Without the T, there is no TULIP. I believe that total depravity is the foundation, the groundwork upon which all the other ones are built for them.
The first point of TULIP is the doctrine of total depravity, or sometimes called total inability. These are actually 2 different doctrines, but they kind of play off of each other in Calvinism. The first one we're going to go over is total depravity.
They'll say, well, every unsaved person is capable of committing pedophilia. Every unsaved person is capable of being a serial killer.
Total depravity is basically the teaching that every single person is a monster. Okay, they cannot control their sinful lust. They cannot control their sinful desires.
This total depravity, again, that all of us are... you know, we all hate God, and that none of us are able to decide to trust Christ as Savior.
For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their consciences, that's an important word, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts and mean while accusing or else excusing one another. God has given every single man a conscience. And that's why we don't have as much sin in this world as we do, is because every man is born with a conscience. Yes, we're born with a sin nature. We're also born with a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Okay? We know nobody had to teach us whenever we were growing up that murder was wrong.
Yeah, same thing with pedophilia. You go up and you ask a normal person, it's like, you know, what do you think about pedophilia? And they say, it's gross, it's disgusting, it's vile, it's horrible. Anybody that does that should be put to death.
1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.
What this verse is teaching us is that as Christians, we are tempted with sins that are common to man. You know, don't get discouraged in thinking that you're lost because you're tempted with so much sin, but understand that all people are tempted with the same sins. But this is also telling us that obviously there are some sins that are not common to man.
The investigation into the high school massacre is slow moving and dangerous. The 2 gunmen who went on the rampage booby-trapped the building and even themselves.
Being tempted to harm children is not common to man. Being tempted to go into a school or a mall and do that which is unthinkable and terrifying is not common to man. Being tempted to have a relationship with an animal is not common to man. There are certain sins that are so vile, repulsive, and unthinkable and unnatural that no matter how wicked you are, you're not tempted by them, whether you're saved or unsaved. This is not a matter of whether you're Christian or not. Even the majority of lost people are not even tempted to do such things. The only people who are tempted to do such wicked sins are people who have been given over to a reprobate mind. This doctrine saying that everyone is a totally depraved monster does not line up with Scripture. Is everyone a sinner? Yes. But is everybody a totally depraved monster? No. We have seen that this doctrine does not line up with the Bible. If you want to say it does, if you want to say that we are all totally depraved monsters, then confirm that you are tempted with any of the disgusting sins that I've listed, and then everybody will know to keep their kids away from you. Calvinism is dead wrong on the doctrine of total depravity. Now, the second part of this doctrine is called total inability. This is the doctrine of Calvinism that teaches that everyone is unable to even come to God.
A.W. Pink once said, "Few, very few today, really believe in the complete ruin and total depravity of man. Those who speak of man's free will and insist upon his inherent power to either accept or reject the Savior do but voice their ignorance of the real condition of Adam's fallen children. And if there are few who believe that, so far as he is concerned, the condition of the sinner is entirely hopeless, there are fewer still who really believe in the absolute sovereignty of God."
Again, Calvinists would say that all men are unable to believe the gospel, and yet they hold men accountable.
This doctrine teaches that man is so totally depraved and wicked and so hating of God that man is totally unable to come to God, that man cannot be saved or come to God on their own. Charles Spurgeon tied these two doctrines together. "We declare on scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved, so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained toward Christ."
John 6:44, the Bible says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, Calvinists like to use this verse. And the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so we always have to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what God says. John 12:31 and 32 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me, unto me." So we know from that verse, Jesus died for all men. Again, he said he would be lifted up and he would draw all men unto me, not just the elect. All means all.
Whether they reject him down the road and become reprobates, that doesn't change the fact that they were drawn and they were able. Every soul in hell right now was drawn and was able to turn to God, but they are the ones who chose not to.
We know Christ died for all men, and we know that now the Holy Spirit of God is drawing all men to Christ. And so to me, it's very simple. The Holy Spirit is always drawing and pointing people to Christ.
If God requires of the sinner dead in sin that he should take the first step, then he requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law, since man is unable to believe as he is to obey.
The Bible makes it very clear that in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will force people to receive the mark of the beast. Lost people receive this mark, and the Bible teaches that that person is doomed and can do nothing to be saved after that.
Revelations 14, 9-11. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name."
Now notice it doesn't say God chose them to be damned before creation, or that he chose for them to receive the mark for no reason. The sealing of their damnation in hell, the decision to worship the Antichrist and receive the mark, is completely conditional.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible talks about the Antichrist and those who will follow him. Now, Calvinists will use this to teach that God predestined some to hell and some to heaven.
Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they have received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
They focus on the part where it says that God shall send them strong delusion, and that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. But look at what precedes this. It says, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Then right after that, preceding what they quote, it says, and for this cause. There is a cause. There is a condition or a reason. God didn't randomly choose people to be damned. No, these people had an opportunity to be saved, but they didn't receive it. And it says, because of that, God sends the delusion.
And for this cause. These four words drastically affect the text and goes against everything that the Calvinists say. It says that there is a cause that God is sending delusion to these people and that they won't be saved.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature.
This passage is really amazing and has a lot of truth to unpack. But what I want you to notice is that it says no one has an excuse. We can see the creation and the Creator in the world. But it says that some, they recognize this, but then they choose to not glorify the Creator. They basically choose to worship themselves or to worship animals or the earth. They reject God. Then in verse 24, it says that God gave them up. Verse 25 says that they changed the truth of God into a lie. This is a really bad thing. But what we also have to notice, it says, and we'll come back to that, it says in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Again, the text does not say God randomly chose some to be saved and chose others to be deceived for no cause. It makes it very clear and specifically says, for this cause. What's the cause? Because they rejected the Creator for the creation. Because they changed God's truth into a lie. Because they rejected God, then God gave them up unto vile affections.
Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. See, here someone hated God and didn't even want to think about God. That's why God gave them up to their own delusion and their own lies.
For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So it says that they changed the truth of God into a lie. The end of Revelation says that if anyone adds or takes away from this book, that their part in heaven will be taken away. It's not that a Christian would lose their salvation, but that an unsaved person or a false prophet will attack the word of God and they will change or seek to corrupt the scripture. And those people, when they tamper with God's word, they seal their fate. Where their mansion in heaven would be, it's gone. And the book of life where their name would be, it's gone. They lose their opportunity to be saved. If you change God's truth into a lie, God will give you up.
Because of this doctrine that man is totally depraved and incapable of coming to God, they teach that God regenerates the sinner first so that they can come to God and believe.
Salvation is described as being born again. It's a second birth. When you're lost, unsaved, you only have one nature, and that's the old man of flesh. That is sinful. But when you get saved, the new man is born, and now you have a fight between the old you and the new you. The new man is the spirit in you,
That is why you were born again, because we are born again in the Spirit. We are now the children of God, being born of God. This is also referred to as regeneration, because you are being made alive spiritually.
He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, which is telling us that unless you get saved, you can't understand or experience the things of God. This is why in many passages of the Bible, it says that the natural man, the unsaved, they cannot understand the Bible or the other things of God. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story of a eunuch who was reading the Bible, and then a soul winner, Philip, comes along and asks him if he understood, and he replied, how can I except some man should guide me? Verse 31, then Philip starts to preach the scriptures to him and tells him about Christ, and through the preaching of the word of God by the saved soul winner, the Holy Spirit comes on the eunuch to illuminate his mind and convict him of Christ, and the man responds and he gets saved. But the man in his lost state could not understand the word of God to be saved until a born-again soul winner explained it to him. That's why you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God and to be able to understand scripture.
And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
Unconditional election would refer to the fact that there's no condition or reason why God elects or predestines who he predestines to what. And so again, it's unconditional election to heaven, damnation to hell.
If they teach that God predestined some to heaven, then logically he predestined the rest to hell.
Predestination is nothing else than a dispensation of divine justice. Secret indeed, but unblameable, because it is certain that those predestined to that condition were not unworthy of it. It is equally certain that the destruction consequent upon predestination is also most just. The first man failed because the Lord deemed it met that he should. Why he deemed it met, we do not know now. It was certain, however, that it was just. R.C. Sproul said, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. I am not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that God created sin.
Just to clear up exactly what is being said, whether Sproul believed as far as Calvin or not, is that God, before creation, unconditionally, without reason, chose man to fall into sin and also chose who would not be saved and who would be. He says the reason why God made man fall is a mystery, hidden the same as the reason he chose to save the elect. So according to Calvin, God unconditionally elected some to salvation and others to damnation before they were even born. R.C. said that God created sin without sinning.
Palmer said, the moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, because he had so ordained by his decree. God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his posterity, but allow at his own pleasure arranged it.
There is no mistake. They are saying that God made man fall into sin, and God made them be damned to hell. John Gill explained all things pertaining to a man are according to the determinate counsel and will of God and the body of divinity.
There is no random power or agency or motion in the creatures, who are so governed by the secret counsel of God, that nothing happens but what he has knowingly and willingly decreed. The counsels and the wills of man are so governed as to move exactly in the course which he has destined.
All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of those ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death.
These are not misrepresentations. These are clear, unambiguous statements that show that they believe God unconditionally elected some men to go to hell for no reason at all. They even go as far to say that God even ordained man to sin.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. John MacArthur says in his study notes on this verse, one of Scripture's clearest statements on the sovereignty of God in salvation. God chooses man for salvation, not the opposite. Faith itself is a gift from God.
Some Calvinists think this verse really proves unconditional election, or the idea that God elects them to believe, but it doesn't. In the context, Paul is preaching to the Jews, and then they reject it and count themselves unworthy of eternal life. And then he turns and preaches to the Gentiles, and they receive it, and then they are ordained to eternal life and belief. Notice it doesn't say who ordained them. It doesn't say that they were ordained to believe, or that because they were ordained, they believed. Ordained means to elect, appoint, or choose. The Gentiles, when they heard the preaching, instead of rejecting and counting themselves unworthy, they elected, chose, or ordained to eternal life. They believed. Those who believe are the same who are ordained to eternal life. Because we have put our faith in Christ, we are ordained to eternal life. We choose eternal life. Since we believe, we have it and can't lose it.
Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you.
This verse is not talking about salvation, really, at all. Okay, this is not the context of it. The Lord is not talking about salvation. He's talking about service. He's talking about, he has, in fact, he still does it today. He chooses different people to do different things.
Now, out of context, this verse almost looks like it's teaching unconditional election, but it's actually not. In this verse, we see the Lord talking with the apostles. And so this choosing of the apostles was about them, right? It's about what was going to happen to them and what Christ chose them for. This is not about salvation.
Calvinists like James White will accuse people like us and say that we limit God, or that our God is dependent upon us to save us. No, God is the one who sovereignly and divinely chose and determined what the condition of salvation would be. He's the one who chose it. He's the one who even chose for there to be a condition. Mankind is not in a position to tell God that he will or won't condition salvation. They're not in a position to tell God how he is to divide his plan. If that is what God decided to condition salvation on, that's his sovereign choice.
The Ninevites were sinning against God and they repented. Okay, they got right with God, and then God, he spared them their judgment. All throughout history of the Bible, it says that God, whenever mankind's responses to God's commands changes God's judgment or his wrath or his decisions upon people.
One thing in the Bible that disproves determinism is that God repents or changes his mind. There are many instances in the Bible where a group of people have turned from their wicked ways and God has repented of the evil. He repented to destroy them. He changed his mind. If everything is strictly determined and is gonna happen, if God plans out every single thing that's gonna happen, then the fact of him repenting would be impossible.
And so we see here that God's repentance also debunks this idea of unconditional election, that God says you're going to hell no matter what you do, or you're going to heaven no matter what you do.
Limited atonement would teach that Jesus's death on the cross was not for everyone, that he did not die for everyone. His death only atoned for the few that he elected. His sacrifice was limited. It wasn't for all.
I would rather believe in a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined with it.
To say that he specifically chose to only shed his blood for certain people, for certain elect, those that he chooses.
Limited atonement is straight damnable heresy. It doesn't matter how you slice it.
But what kind of love is this that God would only send his son to atone for the sins of a select few? What kind of love is that? To me, that is, again, blasphemy against the very character of God.
Limited atonement, they say, well, Jesus only died for the elect.
I can go to any child, any teenager, any man, any woman, in any part of the world and tell them, Jesus Christ died for your sin debt. And what a great thought that is, to think that Jesus loved me enough to die for my sins. And what a heretical thought to think that Jesus Christ would only die for a select few, that God would only love a select few enough to send his son to die for them. And the rest of you, oh, too bad, too sad.
Calvinists often accuse us of being universalists, which is far from the truth. Anyone who does not put their faith in Christ alone is not saved and will go to hell. Spurgeon also mocks. He says, if it were Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed?
We affirm that Christ died for everyone and he paid the debt for all, but you have to accept the gift. Christ will not force you to receive it. Calvinists like Spurgeon, they use very little scripture to defend this doctrine because scripture is clear on the matter. However, they use logic and vain philosophy to attack the atonement Christ made for all. Remember, always avoid vain philosophy and accept and receive the clear teaching of Scripture.
And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
This passage in its context is obviously talking about how he came to save the Jews from their sins. This is clearly the context, and even the next chapter says in verse 6, "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." This passage is definitely not a Calvinism passage.
"Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, all the things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whosoever the Son will reveal him." And then verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I mean, like, look at this, verse 28, all ye, right? That word, all ye. And so to say that this is limited atonement, to say that this is only for certain people, for certain, the elect, to say that his blood is only for certain. And the very next verse, it says, all ye. It says, anybody that wants to come.
Calvinists clearly teach that Christ only died for the elect. He only died for those who will be saved. He didn't die for those who die without salvation. Here's one simple way to debunk this teaching. In Luke 13, 23, they ask Christ, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Matthew 7, 13, 14, it's a parallel passage. Christ says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The Bible very clearly says that there will few be saved. Not many, few will actually receive salvation. Because many and most will reject Christ, or they'll fall for false religions and false gospels, or whatever they reject him is, whatever the reason is that they choose to reject Christ. Now, Scripture also makes it very clear that Christ died for many. In Matthew 26, 28, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." He shed his blood for many. Calvinists say this and use a lot to say that Christ died for all kinds of people. They'll use it to say that he died for many, not all.
"And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Then Mark 4:40, it says, "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Notice here how the Bible says that no faith equals little faith, and all equals many. Saying Christ died for all is saying that he died for many.
Since Christ told us that few would be saved and then told us that he would die for many, then the obvious conclusion is that not everyone Christ died for would be saved. If as Calvinists insist that many cannot equate to all, then how in the world can many equate to few? This is super simple and it's easy to understand, yet Calvinism just doesn't get it.
The scripture clearly and understandably teaches that Christ died for every man. Not that every man will be saved, but those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved.
Some insist that Christ died for everybody. Why then are not all men saved? Because all men would not believe? That is to say that believing is necessary in order to make the blood of Christ efficacious for redemption. We hold that to be a great lie.
If God sovereignly ordains that the condition upon receiving Christ's payment is for a man to put their faith in him alone, then that is God's sovereign choice, and Spurgeon's vain philosophy cannot attack God's sovereignty.
A redemption which pays a price but does not insure that which is purchased, a redemption which calls Christ a substitute for the sinner, but yet which allows a person to suffer, is altogether unworthy of our apprehensions of Almighty God.
And so whenever Christ created mankind, he created them because he wanted somebody to love him. And because of that, it creates choice. There must be a choice to love God. If God forces us to love him, it wouldn't be love. There has to be a choice. And so whenever they say God is a failure, if everybody he died for it, he can say, well, no. I think that proves just how loving and great and good God is. It's the fact that he died for everyone, even though he knew some people would wait, or some people would just throw away that opportunity or waste his sacrifice, and they would themselves pay for their sin in a place called hell.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, Christ is not just our propitiation, but he's a propitiation for the whole world. If it was just that he died for only us, then this verse wouldn't make any sense at all. He died for us, but he also died for the whole world.
And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not a Savior of a select group of people, but the Savior of the world.
For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Christ, he is the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. It's not that Christ is only our Savior. Christ is everybody's Savior. It's just that we have been specially saved by Christ. We are especially under Christ as Savior because we actually believe.
This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Bible says that God will have all men to be saved. That word will means that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it says that he gave himself a ransom, not for many, not for some, but for all.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It says he tasted death for every man. He didn't just taste death for us, but he tasted death for everyone.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
Calvinists really like to defy logic and say that all and every don't really mean what those words mean. They'll just undermine and ignore hundreds of verses with the wave of the hand by saying words don't mean what they actually mean. This passage makes this understanding impossible. It starts out by saying sin and death came into the world by one man, Adam, and it passed upon all men. No Calvinist would say that all doesn't mean all here. It says one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But then it says, even so, in the same way, the free gift came upon all men. If all means all the times it is used, then why wouldn't all mean all the final time? This is because all does mean all. Christ died for all to offer all the free gift of salvation in the same way that all are condemned.
Probably one of the greatest examples to show that Christ died for all is the fact that Christ did in fact die for those in hell.
But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction.
These false prophets are reserved to hell in the same way a believer is reserved to heaven. They are destined. Now, they were not predestined unconditionally. They sealed their destiny when they rejected God and changed his truth into a lie. Notice it says that Christ bought the false prophet. According to Calvinism, Christ only bought the elect. He only died for the elect. However, the Bible tells us something different. Christ died for all, and he brought all the free gift. And they rejected him, and they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they will go to hell. But even so, Christ bought them.
Here's this book, Grace, according to Calvinist theology, would teach that the elect cannot resist God's grace. Those whom God has elected or predestined before the foundation of the world cannot resist the gospel or salvation.
Another thing they like to talk about is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They try to say that it's saying faith and grace isn't of yourselves, instead of the obvious meaning that salvation isn't of yourself.
Charles Spurgeon makes the same case, saying, but say others, God elected them on foresight of their faith. Now God gives faith, therefore he could not have elected them on account of faith which he foresaw.
For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't say we're saved unto faith, but through faith. It makes no grammatical sense to say that faith is a subject and that it is a gift. Romans 6:23 makes it clear that eternal life is the gift of God. Faith is not the gift, because faith comes from hearing the word preached in Romans 10:17.
God, if you go back and you actually start at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Right away, he starts talking about salvation.
The Bible makes it really clear that people can, in fact, resist God's grace, and they do it often.
"Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye."
This verse easily shows Calvinism to be a fraud. If they resisted God's call, that means that he was calling them in the first place. If there was no call, then there would be nothing to resist. It shows that God wanted them to be saved by his grace, and they resisted.
Charles Spurgeon illustrated it this way: "The general call of the gospel is like a common cluck of the hen, which she is always giving when her chickens are around her. But if there is any danger impending, them she gives a very peculiar call, quite different from the ordinary one, and little chicks come running as fast as they can and hide for safety under her wings. That is the call we want, God's peculiar and effectual call to his own."
The irony is that Christ used an illustration using a hen and chickens as well, but it brings a completely different message. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Christ said that he wanted to gather them, but they would not. It isn't a matter of Christ not calling them, it's a matter of them resisting and rejecting.
"Turn ye at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh."
God is calling for these people to be saved. He's stretching out his arm, stretching out his hand. He's saying, "Come, turn to me." But the Bible says that they refused. It's not that God didn't want them to be saved, but there comes a point where they can cross the line. You know, God says, "You spit in my face, you rejected Christ. I will reject you."
Now, a lot of Calvinists, when you debunk this point, will say, "Well, the non-elect can resist, but the elect can't resist." Now, anyone who actually goes soul winning will know this is false. Because how many times do we give the gospel to people more than once, and they end up getting saved? Well, if it's irresistible to the elect, then that would mean that they would have gotten saved the first time they heard it. Unless you're saying anyone who doesn't get saved the first time, that they are fake. Well, in the Bible, we see people who are given more than one chance, and they get saved. We are commanded to give people a couple chances. 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Sometimes we plant seeds, and another soul winner comes along and waters that seed, and they get saved. It's not irresistible to the elect, or anyone. Man has free will to either receive it or reject it.
And Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, verse 11, says that God extends his grace to all men. Well, why would he extend his grace to all men if he knows some are going to resist that grace?
This irresistible grace they talk about is so unbiblical. The Bible says that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. God is calling all men to be saved. So then we have one question. Are all men saved? Obviously not. So we see that the grace of God is not irresistible. We must repent and turn to God to be saved.
Now, there's a fifth and final point of TULIP, but before we talk about the fifth point, we're going to talk about the Calvinist doctrine of salvation. One of the problems with Calvinism, and possibly the biggest problem, is that in regards to salvation, it mixes faith and works. Calvinists love to say grace alone through faith alone, and they chant this as one of their mantras, but it is a lie. It's simply a deceiving smokescreen to make people think that they're saved.
John MacArthur is a damnable heretic. He denies the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and he's also a Calvinist. He's known for teaching what's called lordship salvation. And they'll say, you got to make Jesus Lord of your life. That means he's the boss. That means he's in charge of your life, which is a flat-out work, salvation.
Calvinists do not believe that belief or trusting in the Lord is enough for salvation. If someone were to just ask a Calvinist, what must I do to be saved? They would respond similar to this: repent of your sins, or surrender to Christ as Lord, or his lordship. Or they might even say, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins.
even though none of this is found in the Word of God.
I cannot stand this because it boils down to what every other religion boils down to. It puts Christianity in every other religion category. It's works. It's works. That's what it is. It's I have to do something. I have to do something in order to get to heaven. Okay? Whatever. It's so simple. People stumble so much over the simplicity of the gospel.
Another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction.
This is clearly teaching a works gospel. To say that someone's salvation wasn't real because they didn't change and start living holy is not the gospel. That is not what Baptists have believed. It is only until recently that we have this heresy among Baptists. The Bible doesn't say to turn over a new leaf or to stop sinning to be saved. The only command ever given to be saved is to believe. Put your faith in the Lord. Anyone calling for a changed life or turning from sin to be saved is a damnable heretic.
Many people, again, muddy the waters to me of repentance and faith in the area of salvation. The Bible says in Acts 20 and 21 that it is, Paul said, it is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Once in a while, you'll hear someone say, did you repent of all of your sins? And if you did not, then you're not saved.
Ray Comfort says, well, you got to turn from your sins to be saved. He says, you got to repent of your sins. You got to turn from your sins. Well, the very fact of turning from sin means that you're trying to work your way to heaven.
The problem is that people don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. There are certainly passages of scripture which speak of turning from sin. There are passages which speak of striving to live in holiness, but it never, ever, ever says to do these things in exchange for salvation. Lost people see these passages preached by false prophets and they automatically assume it's a condition of salvation. But the Bible never says this, and in literally hundreds of passages, it also says that the only thing required to receive eternal life is to believe on Christ. Trust Christ alone without any work we do. Calvinism mixes faith and works instead of separating them as the Bible does.
And these answers of how to be saved is completely different than what we see in Acts chapter 16. Brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
When the apostles were asked the question, they didn't say surrender or submit to the lordship of Christ. They didn't say repent of your sins, or to turn over a new leaf, or to live a life of righteousness, or to serve God, or to go to church, or be baptized. No, they simply said, believe on the Lord.
Preachers are to call people to righteousness and people to repent from their sins, but not for salvation. When we see preachers in the Bible, they preach repentance of sins, not as a condition for spiritual salvation.
Jonah went to the city of Nineveh to call them to turn from their sins in order to be spared punishment by God. And they actually heeded the call and turned from their sin.
I believe that the Lord does call on us to repent. In Jonah chapter 3, he speaks about, again, repentance, but it's connected to the works and not to the salvation. He calls on nations to repent.
And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. When God sees someone turning from their sins or turning from their evil way, God calls it works. Yes, turning from sins, it's a good thing to do. Turning of sin from sin or repenting of sin, these are works. They're good. They can be good works, but the passage has nothing to do with spiritual salvation from hell. But they were spared physically from a physical punishment.
When you get that mentality, that goes into work salvation, because now it's something I have to do. I have to remember all my sins. I have to repent of all of my sins. It's an impossibility.
Now, if turning from sin is called works, then we know it can have nothing to do with salvation, because the Bible in so many passages explicitly states that we cannot be saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. One of the most clear scriptures in the Bible tells us salvation is by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with ourselves. We can't earn it or do anything to merit salvation because it's not of works. It's only by grace. Salvation is not of works at all.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So right there, the Bible's saying by keeping the deeds of the law, nobody's going to be justified. Nobody's going to go to heaven. He goes on to say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We cannot be saved by our works of righteousness. We cannot be righteous enough or turn from enough sins. We can't work our way to heaven. It is solely of God's mercy.
And it's very simple. Repentance means I'm changing my mind. And so here I am. I have believed that my infant baptism is going to get me to heaven. I have believed that my church membership is going to get me to heaven. I have believed that my good works is going to get me to heaven. Whatever. There are many things people say. And then I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I hear that I'm a sinner and that there's nothing I can do to get myself to heaven by my good works, and that without Christ, I'm going to die and go to hell, and that Christ took my sin debt. He died in my place, was buried, and rose again, the gospel. And now I have to trust Christ as Savior. So now I'm at a point, and I say, wait, for, let's say, 30 years of my life, or however age I am, I've been trusting in my baptism. I've been trusting in my good works. The Bible says that doesn't save me. And so I changed my mind about what I have been trusting in. And now I'm confessing. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. Confess means I'm agreeing with God. So repentance is very simple to me. It's I was wrong in what I was believing. And now I'm going to agree with what God said, that the only way to heaven is by trusting Christ as Savior. And I trust Christ as Savior.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is the conclusion. Man, I say by faith without the deeds of the law. We cannot do the deeds of the law. We cannot turn from sin to righteousness. We cannot work our way. We cannot merit salvation. We have to only put our faith in what Christ did alone. If you're trusting in your work or anything you do, then you're not saved. You can only go through Christ, John 14:6.
Now, what is really bizarre is that Calvinists and those influenced by them always say faith alone. They'll chant salvation is by faith alone, because anyone with a Bible knows that the Bible teaches salvation is faith alone. But they'll always say, well, you also have to turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. Or they'll say that you have to repent of your sins and submit to the Lordship of Christ, or something along those lines. Then when you point out that this is works and show them passages like Jonah 3:10, where turning from sin is considered works, then they'll say, well, you have to have works. You can't just live however you want and still be saved. And it's just so you don't actually believe it's by faith alone then. You believe it's faith and works. Then the famous argument is they'll point to James 2 and they'll say, see, faith without works is dead. Let's take a moment and look at the whole text and see that salvation truly is by faith alone.
For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty.
Right there in verse 10, it says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty. How in the world can anyone read this chapter and come away thinking you have to do good to go to heaven? He just said one sin is enough to make you guilty of all.
For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?
If you're saved, you have good works, and if you don't have those good works, your faith, it wasn't even existent. But what does verse 17 here says it?
Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone.
As a Christian, we get saved, and we don't do these good works, we don't do these things, it is our salvation is alone. And then whenever we meet Christ, it's going to be a lonely feeling, standing there without anything to offer Christ. No good works, no crowns, no service. We're going to look at there at the Christ who died for us, who did something so great for us, that gave everything for us. And we're going to stand before him with empty hands. with no crowns to give, no works to give, we're going to be utterly alone.
The whole passage has to do with how you treat people around you. If you have faith but you don't have any works, then you're no good. You're not profitable to anyone. Read the text. If you see a brother that is in need and you show no mercy and you just stick to yourself, then when you're in that same situation, are you going to be saved just because you have faith? Not talking about salvation from hell. It's talking about judgment without mercy. You're going to get the same treatment you gave. No mercy. You'll be naked and destitute of daily food. This has nothing to do with eternal life, heaven and hell.
They also take verse 17 out of context when they say faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead, just the same way that a body without the spirit is dead. It is still a body. Dead faith still saves, but it won't profit to those around you.
Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works.
Notice the beginning of the verse. It says, a man may say. This is someone just saying they have faith, not actually saying that they do have faith. And this is true. How do we know someone truly has faith? We can't see it on the outside. We can only go by what people say. Yes, if someone tells me they have faith without works, I take the word. But naturally, when someone tells me they have faith, but they show me by being in the Word of God, being baptized, being faithful to church, soul winning, then of course, naturally, I'm going to believe them more. But that doesn't actually mean that that one is saved and that the other is lost. It could be the complete opposite.
Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?
Are we saying that you have to believe that there is one God to be saved? There's not a single verse in the Bible that says if you just believe that there is one God, that you're going to heaven. No, the Bible clearly teaches that if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. Not believing that there's one God, but by believing in Christ and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?
This is every work salvationist favorite section. They love to point this out and say that Abraham was saved by works. Once again, they don't know how to rightly divide. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know how to rightly divide between what is and is not a salvation passage. Romans 4, 1-2 explains this well, saying, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath worked the glory, but not before God.
Clear as day, it tells us that if Abraham were justified by his works, then he could have the glory. But it says, but not before God. So when we do good deeds, when we do good works, we are justifying ourselves towards men and not towards God.
And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 3, Romans 4 says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
James 2 and Romans 4, they're not saying different things. Abraham was saved spiritually. He was counted righteous by God because he believed God. He was saved by faith. His works only made his faith better and justified him before men. This passage is emphasizing that after we're saved by faith, we need to continue on and live godly and do works and be profitable to our brothers and sisters. It's not teaching work salvation. It's amazing how people can be deceived or actually go to this chapter to argue work salvation at all when the chapter is clear as to what it's talking about. And how even in the chapter it still says man is counted righteous by belief and not works, not keeping the law.
If you're trusting your good works, if you're trusting repenting of sin and turning from sin to be saved, you're trusting in the deeds of the law.
Now the fifth and final point of the tulip is one of the worst, and actually a lot of independent Baptists also preach this. That is the doctrine of perseverance of saints.
They try to play it like it's eternal security, but it's not eternal security. You know, because they say those who really are saved will endure, they'll persevere to the end.
All right, so perseverance of the saints is basically teaching that you have to persevere in order to prove that you actually were elect or that you were saved.
It's a thinly veiled work salvation.
We find the word preservation and not perseverance, and there's a major difference between the two. The book of Jude, the first verses, talks about the fact that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. What a difference to think that we are preserved in Christ Jesus compared to persevering.
This lordship salvation, or repent of your sins, is the how you're saved to Calvinists, whereas the perseverance of the saints is their version of eternal security. Well, we saw that lordship or repent of your sins for salvation is a work salvation heresy. Now we're about to see how that perseverance of the saints is also work salvation as well.
My salvation is not based upon me. The keeping of my salvation is not based upon me. I am preserved in Christ Jesus. Again, that's faulty doctrine, and it's man-made works thinking that I have to do something to get myself saved, or in this case, I have to do something to keep myself saved. No, I am preserved already in Christ Jesus.
And many people misunderstand the fifth and final point. A lot of people say that it teaches the exact same thing as eternal security, but it's not. It's teaching lordship salvation.
And they'll go on to say, like someone who's truly saved will work and persevere and live for God till the day they die.
Calvinists and Reformers really like to teach that they teach salvation by grace through faith, but they really don't. They teach a backdoor works salvation.
One thing that people often bring up to us when we're out soul winning is when we say that once you're saved, you're always saved, that you can't lose your salvation because it's based on belief in Christ alone. People often say, well, what if someone stops believing? Or what if someone turns away from Christ and believes in damnable heresy? Theoretically, because of the scriptures that tell us that you, once you believe, you are eternally secure, then yes, you would still be saved. But we don't base Bible doctrine on theories or philosophy. We base it on clear scripture from the Word of God. The Bible teaches us that once someone believes in Christ, they will always believe, and they won't stop believing.
He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God.
When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. A Christian who has the Holy Spirit cannot follow these antichrists. They won't be a Mormon or a Catholic, because they know the voice of their shepherd, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger.
Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Bible clearly says that there's two types of people, those that believe and those that haven't.
Now, Calvinism and their perseverance of the saints' doctrine take it way beyond belief. Calvinists teach that if you're saved, then you will persevere in righteousness or service to the Lord. If someone believed on Christ and was serving in church and then backslid into sin and got out of church, but you go to them and they still trust in Christ alone for salvation, but they're just in sin and out of God's will, the Calvinists would say that that person is not saved. And they quote 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us.
This verse is not talking about church attendance or living righteousness. If someone quits going to your church, you can't apply this to them. This is talking about people who claim to be believers, but then they convert to Islam or another false religion. They never believed in Christ at all. They were fake because the believer is always a believer in Christ. But a believer may not persevere in godly living or in church attendance.
And Calvinists love to say, you'll know them by their fruit. And say that if you're living in sin or you're backslidden, that's bad fruit, and so you're not saved. Well, let's actually read the passage that they quote it from. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Saying that we can identify false prophets. We can know them by their fruit. False prophets have bad fruit.
The perseverance of the saints teaches that if you are elect or saved, then you will serve God, and your perseverance, that you keep persevering in your righteousness, is proof thereof.
King Saul was a good king at first and godly, but later in his life he had backslidden far from God's will and become very wicked. He got to the point where he no longer had the Holy Spirit on his life and he wasn't receiving anything from God, so he was inquiring of a literal witch. And he had scores of men of God slaughtered. And he had gotten so far from God that he actually ended up killing himself. If a Calvinist saw anyone do this today, where they had backslid so far from God's will that they were inquiring of a witch and even killed themselves? They'd say he was never saved. But we know Saul went to heaven. So that shows how enduring in righteousness or enduring in godliness has nothing to do with salvation at all.
If you have to do works to stay saved, that's a work salvation.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul is telling us about the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment of Christians after the rapture to determine our rewards.
For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble.
He starts out saying you have to have Jesus. The foundation is Jesus. You can't be saved otherwise. Once we have Jesus as the foundation, then we build upon that with our life. And this judgment is about what was built upon that foundation.
Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward.
He's going on to say that if you build good things on the foundation, you actually do something for the Lord and live for Him. Then you'll receive a reward.
If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
If you don't serve the Lord, if you just live for yourself and do your own thing after being saved, then your whole life was a loss. If it was a waste, you'll get nothing for your deeds. But notice very carefully, this person is still saved. He doesn't get sent to hell for not having any works. No, he's still saved because he had Jesus as his foundation.
The sovereign electing grace of God chooses us to repentance, to faith, and afterwards to holiness of living, to Christian service, to zeal, and to devotion.
And here he's saying exactly what Calvinists teach. He's saying that when you're saved, God will make you live holy and righteous, and that if you're not living in holiness, then you're not saved.
Salvation is by believing on the Lord. It is by grace alone, because we can't earn it. We can't lose it. Once you're saved, you're always saved, because salvation is all based on Christ. But the Calvinists teach that if you don't live holy and righteous and surrender to the Lord for the rest of your life, then you were never saved to begin with. We see many passages and examples in the Bible of people who were wicked and did not serve the Lord, yet they were saved. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness."
Matthew 24:13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved."
Now there are three interpretations of this verse. You have the Calvinist interpretation, the Arminian interpretation, and the correct biblical contextual interpretation. The Arminian says that you have to endure the faith and work, and then if you endure and work to the end of your life, then you will receive salvation. The Calvinist interpretation, their doctrine of perseverance of the saints is that if you don't endure to the end, as the Arminian says, then you were never saved to begin with.
Now actually reading the chapter just utterly destroys both of these, and neither of these make any sense. The whole chapter is about the tribulation and the end times, and it's talking about all these wars and bad things going on. And it talks about how the Antichrists are persecuting and killing these saints. And the context of enduring to the end is in verses 21 through 22.
"For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Here the Bible is saying that you'll be saved physically, right? If you endure to the end, if you last all the way to the end, your flesh will be saved from being a martyr.
The famous passage that the Perseverance of Saints crowd loves to chant is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new."
They'll read this verse and say that when you get saved, you will have some change. They'll say that there has to be a little change in your life because you're a new creature. If you're going to apply this to our walk in the flesh or our lives of righteous living and godliness, the verse doesn't say you'll have some change. It doesn't say there's a little change. It says all things are become new. If all things become new, is it talking about our flesh or our Christian walk? Then we would be absolutely perfect and sinless when we get saved. But we know that's not true. This verse has nothing to do with the flesh until we get our glorified body.
Now there's another scripture that they try to use to prove their false doctrine. 1 John 1:6. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth."
They also quote the next chapter where it says in 1 John 2:3-4, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is why Spurgeon said the saints shall persevere in holiness, because God perseveres in grace. Calvinists have a problem with rightly dividing the word. They can't separate texts about fellowship with God and salvation.
Both passages are talking about being in fellowship with God, or a relationship with God. It is teaching us that if we're not keeping his commandments and we're living in sin, then we can't say we have a relationship with God. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's all about fellowship between the Heavenly Father and his children. You can be saved and not be in good fellowship with your Father.
When you think of all the sins that we all commit, sins of omission, sins of commission, the Bible talks about presumptuous sins, secret sins. The Bible talks about sins of ignorance.
Now, if perseverance of the saints was correct, would there be any worry of falling? No, because according to them, you will endure to the end. You know, as saved Christians, we have to take heed and we have to strive to live godly and grow in the Lord and stay away from pride or we will fall. Falling isn't about losing your salvation or never having been saved. If we fall, we've backslidden.
The fact that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he died in my place, he took my sin debt upon him. And then the moment I get saved, his righteousness is imputed upon my account. So I stand right now in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect record of Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Again, I'm not persevering. I'm already in Christ Jesus. His righteousness has been put upon my account. When God sees me, he sees me justified.
Don't tackle the whole church at one time. Choose a few men who are sincere, teachable, and spiritually minded, and spend time with them in study and prayer. They will help you to reform. In the pulpit, don't use theological language that is not found in the Bible. Avoid terms such as Calvinism, Reformed, Doctrines of Grace, Particular Redemption, etc. Most people will not know what you are talking about. Many that do will become inflamed against you.
And Calvinists are always trying to infiltrate churches, especially Baptist churches, so they can fill them with their Reformed theology. They discuss secret ways that they can proselyte them to Calvinism. But that's the thing, they don't care about the lost being saved. They care about turning Baptists into Calvinists.
Calvinists have already infiltrated the Baptist movement a lot. Many Baptists and preachers and laymen read and listen to Calvinists exceedingly. Calvinists like John MacArthur and James White have influence over many Baptists, and in a lot of Baptist churches we find preaching that is heavily influenced by Calvinist theology. 1 to 5 point Calvinists, they fill Baptist pulpits and the pews. In this documentary, we have already done what we have set out to do. We have gone over the main doctrines of Calvinism and exposed them and debunked them with the Word of God. Hopefully what we've shown you has been enough to explain to you and show you why we need to stay away from Calvinism, and also to win Calvinists who have watched this documentary. But now we're going to go into a document that shows the Calvinist infiltration in the Baptist movement, and that also is still influencing Baptists today.
The 1689 Confession was written by particular Baptists, i.e. Calvinists. It was first published in 1677 based on the 1646 Westminster Confession and the 1658 Savoy Declaration, but with a Baptist twist. Many Baptists don't really understand what is so bad about this confession. After all, it has Baptist in the name. We're going to take a few moments to highlight portions of the confession to expose why it is heretical. Chapter 3 of God's Decree, paragraph 1, says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so is thereby as God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. This is clearly teaching the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty and predestination, except it's trying to make a loophole for God to not have sovereignly predestined sin. But later we'll see that they go back on this.
Paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel of good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. This is clearly teaching unconditional election and the Calvinist view of predestination that we covered earlier.
Chapter 5 of Divine Providence, paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully binds, and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or reprover of sin. Now here they say that his determined counsel and providence does not just by permission, but actually orders and governs all sinful acts. But then they backpedal again to say that God isn't the author of sin. It's a logical fallacy to say that God didn't permit it, he ordered and governed sin, but yet he's still not the author. They just want it both ways.
Chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, paragraph 1. Then, by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given to them, in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Again, it says he permitted the fall, but also that he ordered it at the same time.
Chapter 9 of Free Will, paragraph 3, says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself, or to prepare himself thereunto. This is clearly teaching the doctrine of total inability according to Calvinism.
Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and acceptable time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This is teaching irresistible grace, along with the Calvinist view of regeneration and a bit of lordship salvation. Chapter 11 of Justification, paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. We went over how dead faith still saves from hell, but has nothing to do with eternal life. Yet there are Calvinists saying that those who are saved always have works and never have dead faith, teaching works salvation.
Chapter 15 of Repentance unto Life and Salvation, paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavoring by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God into all well-pleasing in all things. This section of Repentance and the Life and Salvation talks of how you have to detest it and abhor it and attempt to walk before God pleasing in all things. Teaching this repent of your sins, lordship salvation, it's this same work salvation that Calvinists teach.
Chapter 16 of Good Works, paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end of eternal life. Once again, we're not going to re-debunk the work salvation heresy, but here is it's in a Baptist confession that a true Christian will have good works, and they will do all these things, and then if not, they do not have eternal life. Rank heresy. Over 90% of Christians, even in the best churches, do not have good works. This is evidenced by how few go soul winning.
Calvinism is a death knell to our church and to soul winning and outreach.
2 Corinthians 5:18-20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.
It is our job to go out and preach the gospel to the world and to reconcile the lost to God. Calvinism is like a cancer. When it gets into a church, there are saved Baptist pastors who believe in one or maybe two points of tulip. They'll even go on to say that we're totally depraved and that God is completely sovereign and controls everything. And because of that belief, it will kill the soul winning in the church. They'll get this attitude of, oh, well, God is going to get the job done whether we do it or not. No, he told you to do it.
It's, oh, well, you know, they'll just get saved anyway. Somebody will tell them. Somebody will go. And maybe they might not say, oh, well, you know, it's certain are elect and certain aren't elect. By the way they act, it's the same thing.
So many people, they have this mentality that, well, you know, I'm not going to go, but somebody else will. You know, somebody else will get the job done. Somebody will give them the gospel. Somebody's going to go to that neighborhood. I don't need to do it. God's going to get it done. God's going to send an angel or something and preach the gospel. But that's not the truth.
It is against, it is the antithesis of soul winning and outreach. On the other hand, we know that God commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and verse 15. The Bible commands us to go out, go, go, go. I love the fact that to a lost person, God always says, come. But to a saved person, God always says, go. And we find that throughout the word, throughout the New Testament, go, go, go. And so we believe in world evangelism, getting the gospel to every creature, because Jesus Christ died for all men and God wants all people to get saved.
And it's sad to think of people going to hell, but it's so much better knowing that I've tried to get them saved. I've gone out and I've spent my time every week to try and get lost people saved. It makes it easier to sleep at night knowing that I have tried and I have given my effort to preach the gospel.
If you don't get that Calvinism will kill Christianity, then I understand. Because Calvinists, they preach, right, that certain people are elect, certain people are not elect.
And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Those are sad words, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompense upon their heads, saith the Lord God. People have this Calvinist mentality, and this is why we need to keep Calvinism out of our churches, is because they give this mentality, and it's a false mentality, thinking that God's going to get the job done. The last I checked, I haven't seen Jesus out knocking on doors. I haven't seen God knocking on doors. I haven't seen angels coming out from heaven knocking on doors. No, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, so that way we are the ones to preach the gospel to the world. If we don't go, no one will. It says right here, he sought for a man. He looked at him. He sought for a man. All these atrocities and all these false prophets, he looked for somebody to preach the gospel. He looked for someone to stand in the gap. And he said, I found none. It's not that he's going to just make somebody be a soul winner. He looks for somebody to stand up. And when he doesn't find anybody, he pours his wrath out on that place. It's not that just somebody's going to get the job done. If you don't get the job done, then nobody will get the job done. If not you, then who?
I'm not preaching about salvation. How will people get saved? How shall they hear, the Bible says, without a preacher? How are they going to hear? If I don't believe that, okay, that I can tell people how to get saved, that certain people are elect, I'm sorry, if I believe that, I'm not going to preach, you know, come to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to preach, you know, all that, because why would it if I believe that? I don't believe that. But Calvinism, it teaches us to not put a priority on salvation. And that's why the devil brought it into the church. Because if he can stop us from soul winning, if he can stop us from going out, that is what builds Christ's church. It's seeing people get saved, get baptized, get in church. It starts with soul winning.
Then there are Baptists who don't believe in any Calvinism at all, but they will get the same attitude because they have heard so much Calvinist preaching today, and it just kills motivation for soul winning. Almost no Calvinist goes out soul winning because they believe the elect will come to Christ and get saved regardless. Now, of course, every blue moon there's a Calvinist who goes out and does, but super rare. But it doesn't matter anyways, because if they do, the only Calvinists you find going out, they're preaching a false gospel, so they're not even saving anyone anyways.
Calvinists are not able to weep for the lost. They're just not able to do it. It goes against every single thing that they believe in their doctrine and theology. Think about it. If every single person is either predetermined to go to heaven or predetermined to go to hell, why would you pray for the lost sinner to be saved? These people, these vile, wicked sinners that deserve to go to hell, why would you be weeping? They're getting what they deserve. And on the other hand, the people who God chose to be saved, the people who will most definitely be saved, why would you soul win? They're going to be saved either way because it's predetermined. It goes against everything, any kind of fervent prayer, any kind of weeping. It's useless in the Calvinist mindset.
There is no reason to weep for souls in Calvinism. If everything is sovereignly controlled by God and everything is done according to His will, then there is no reason to weep over anything for any reason that for that matter. But we know that according to biblical Christianity, that is not the case. Man disobeys God's will all the time. When thousands of babies are murdered in the United States every day, that angers God because He did not will that, and He does not make that happen. And when women and children are violently abused and harmed by wicked people, God is angry. He weeps because God does not will that. He did not cause that to happen. When a false prophet rises up like John MacArthur, Paul Washer, James White, and others, and they preach false gospels and they damn souls to hell and teach lies and cause confusion, God is angry because He did not will that. He did not cause it to happen. When the lost go to hell because Christians don't go and they preach the gospel to the lost, our Lord weeps and He is angered because He does not will for them to go to hell. He isn't causing you to not go soul winning.
Yes, God does love the elect. He loves those that are saved. But He also loves the lost. Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth, He wept over the lost. He prayed and spent diligent time in prayer weeping for the lost. Even those He knew would never, ever get saved, Christ prayed and He cried over them. You know, God and Christ, they're not heartless Calvinists. They care about us.
Another way Calvinists attack soul winning is by their use of modern versions or perversions of the Bible. Now, this isn't all Calvinists because some are actually King James only, but as a whole, the Calvinist theology or Reformed theology, the theological culture, it generally embraces the ESV or the NASB and now even the LSB, and they use and study these corrupted Bibles. The Bible says that we're saved by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Using a corrupted seed in a corruptible Bible will not produce faith or salvation.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here's the thing. Calvinists are all about theology. They're all about sharpening their sword. That's all they care about. But what good is a sword if you never take it out in battle and use it? And here's the thing. Calvinists, they're not even using a sword anyways. They're using a dull butter knife that is the modern versions.
So they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is teaching us that if we go out and weep for the lost, meaning we actually care for them and have compassion on them, and we take the precious seed, we will reap in joy. It says that we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. There's no doubt about it. If you go soul winning, but you never get anyone saved at all, ever, there's a problem. Either you don't weep for the lost, you're not preaching the word of God to them, or the gospel has lost its power.
The fact is that all three of these are true for the Calvinists. The Calvinist cannot weep for the lost. They cannot sow in tears. The Calvinist does not bear the precious seed. He has the ESV. And 99% of the time, they have a powerless false gospel. And the Calvinist doesn't even go. Calvinism kills soul winning. On the other hand, though, I'm glad Calvinists don't go soul winning, because if they did, they'd be preaching their works gospel to the lost. So they'd be soul damning, not soul winning.
Baptists and Calvinists have been against each other since the beginning. Calvinists have preached a false gospel and they have killed Baptist forefathers for thousands of years. We cannot start letting Calvinist theology creep into our Baptist churches. It brings damnable heresy about the gospel and Christ's death, and it brings heretical views about God's nature. And lastly, it brings an attitude that kills soul winning in our churches.
Romans 10, verses 13 through 17 say, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Why would God send Paul, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, Timothy, others, Titus, to Crete, to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to all these different regions, if whoever was going to get saved is going to get saved? God already elected them to heaven. No, they need someone. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 we're familiar with, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But verse 14 says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? To me, this is a great verse that debunks Calvinism. And he goes on to say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, why would they have to have a preacher? Why would they have to hear if they were already elected to go to heaven? Obviously, they're not elected already to go to heaven. They need a preacher. They need to hear the gospel so they can believe. They need someone to come to their door and to tell them how to be saved. And then he says in Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things.
The Bible is clear. Yes, anyone can be saved if they call on the Lord. Christ died for all, but it's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and it is our job to go out and give the gospel to the lost so that they can be saved. They won't get saved just doing their own thing. They must hear the preaching, and the preaching must be from the incorruptible, perfect Word of God. Maybe you're saved. Maybe you're a saved Baptist, and you're watching this film, and you disagree with Calvinism, and you understand that it's wrong. Don't let Calvinist theology affect your practice and cause you to not go soul winning. Think for a moment. Do you go soul winning? Do you actively try to go out into the world and preach the gospel and reach the lost? Do you weep and cry for the lost? When was the last time you went out door to door preaching the gospel to the lost to pull them from the fires of hell? If you're disappointed with yourself by the answers to those questions, then you may not be a Calvinist in theology, but you most definitely are a Calvinist in your practice.
That's the part that burdens my heart, is that so many, even today, Baptist churches by name are so infiltrated with Calvinist doctrine and philosophy that although they may reject theologically that God elects some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, in practice, they believe it. Because if you don't go out to where people are and confront them with the gospel, and in the compassion of Jesus Christ, try to win them to Jesus Christ, then in essence, you are a Calvinist in your lifestyle. You may reject it as far as you may say, oh, I don't believe in the 5 points of the tulip, or I reject 3 points of the tulip, or whatever you may be. But in practice, you speak otherwise. In my doctrine, I reject it, but I try also in my practice to reject it.
It is time for Baptists to reject Calvinism totally, both in theology and practice. We need to go out and preach the gospel to the lost and actively try to compel them to come in and be saved from hell. We need to keep Calvinism and its theology away from our churches, and we need to stay away from these deceitful wolves known as Calvinists.
To one of the more difficult stories that resonated throughout this past year, the Catholic Church, along with its larger community around the world, has been rocked by the Church's long history of sexual abuse.
We will pour the waters of baptism over the head of the child while we invoke the triune God. And through that water and word, each child will be cleansed of the stain of original sin that we all bear by virtue of coming from a fallen human race, and then the infusion of the grace of the Holy Spirit of Christ.
Through baptism, all our sin, original and personal, is forgiven. Baptism is necessary for salvation.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Someone encounters a teaching of the Catholic Church. People will ask, well, where's that in the Bible? And that's a great question, but it's the wrong question. I mean, really, ultimately, when it comes down to it, it is the wrong question.
The people who didn't believe, like the Catholic Church believed, need to be tortured and exiled, even going as far as killing what they defined as heretics.
And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration.